Well, this morning, we're continuing our series of Advent sermons, focusing on the first coming of Jesus Christ, and this is sermon number 3. Next week, we'll have the fourth and final sermon in this series. Today, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And if you want to follow along in the Church Bible, you can find that on page 974. So again, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I'll admit that I really love the Christmas season. I know sometimes it's popular to bash the Christmas season, but I really love it. I enjoy seeing my neighborhood lit up with Christmas lights, and especially so this year since I haven't had a chance to put up any lights on my own home yet. I love seeing my kids get excited about presents, really enjoy Christmas ham and eggnog and all kinds of Christmas snacks. It's fun to throw on a heavier jacket and pretend like we actually have real winter weather here. I guess it gets a little bit more chilly than usual. But what I really love about this time of year is the opportunity to reflect on the first coming of Jesus Christ. You know, food and Christmas lights and Christmas trees and family get-togethers are all wonderful things. I hope you enjoy those as gifts from God. But it's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of the holiday that we miss what we need most at Christmas. And what we need most at Christmas is to behold the glory of God the Son who became flesh. Jesus' supreme prayer for us, the thing that He wanted above all else for His followers, is that we behold His glory. He prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And today, the way we behold the glory of Jesus Christ is by seeing Him held out to us, held out to the eyes of our faith in the Word of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at Galatians 4. And it's not a passage that we often go to at this time of year, but it's pregnant with the glory of Jesus Christ. And right in the midst of chastising the Galatians for seeking to put themselves back under the old covenant, Paul unpacks the glory of Jesus as the Son sent forth by the Father for us and for our salvation. So what do we see about the Son in this passage? And 5 things in particular. And you can see they're listed there on a handout in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First, Jesus is the promised Son. He is the eternal Son. Third, He is the incarnate Son. Fourth, He's the redeeming Son. And then 5th, He's the Son in whom we become sons. So let's look at this passage and see the glory of Jesus Christ that shines through for us here in Galatians 4. First, Jesus is the promised Son. The beginning of verse 4 says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. You can see here that Paul speaks about the coming of Christ in reference to time and to history. He uses that phrase, fullness of time. And historians have noted that the time of Jesus' birth, at the time of Jesus' birth, conditions were ripe for the spread of the gospel. There was political stability. Rome had brought the Pax Romana. The system of roads throughout the Roman Empire made travel easier than it had ever been in that part of the world. Greek was widely spoken, making it possible for the gospel to reach almost a universal audience. And amongst the Jews, messianic expectations had reached a fever pitch. They were waiting for the Messiah. And so historians have pointed out that it was the right time. It was an opportune time. And all of that is true. God in his providence had been preparing the world for the birth of his Son. But I think even more significantly than that, Paul is speaking in terms of redemptive history, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation in time. And from the earliest pages of Scripture, God promises to send a son. He promises to send a deliverer, one who would be a savior. Think of Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sin in the garden. God promises to send a son. He promises to send a son who would crush the head of the serpent, a son who would destroy the tempter of God's people. God says there in Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So God promises to send a son who will be the serpent crusher. And then, of course, in Genesis 12, God promises that through Abraham, he would bless all nations. And then just a few chapters later, God makes the promise even more specific. And he tells Abraham that through his seed, that is through one of his offspring, through a son, God would fulfill his promise. And then you fast forward about a thousand years in history and you come to David. And God promises David that one of his sons will sit on his throne forever. And this son's kingdom would stretch beyond the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth. As you see what the Psalms say about this promised son of David, he's not just going to be a local king. He's going to be king over all the earth. And so you have these promises to David of a son. And then throughout the Old Testament period, God's people are waiting for this son. They're waiting for the promised son. Just like we sang a moment ago, O come, Emmanuel. They were waiting. And kids, you know what waiting is like. December is a month of waiting, isn't it? December 1st rolls around and you begin waiting for the promise of Christmas vacation. You begin waiting for the promise of gifts on Christmas Day, and you're full of anticipation and expectation. It's difficult to fall asleep at night. You wake up each morning wondering how much longer until the promise of a few weeks off of school becomes a reality. And then when that day arrives, it's the fullness of time. No more waiting. The promise has been fulfilled. And so God's people were waiting. And then what do we read when Jesus begins his public ministry? What does he say? The time is fulfilled. The period of waiting is over. The era of types and shadows has passed. The era of promise and expectation has given way to the era of fulfillment. The fullness of time has come. That moment when God sent forth his son, was the climactic event toward which all of history had been moving. God had been moving all of history toward that time when His Son was born as a man in Bethlehem. The promised son of Eve, the promised son of Abraham and David had come. And there's encouragement here for us as we reflect upon the fact that Jesus is the promised Son. God keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. Now, it's easy to make promises, right? They're just words. It's another thing to actually follow through with what you've promised to do. And God promised to send a son, to send a savior, and He fulfilled that promise. Now, God did it on His own timetable, right? I'm sure there were many saints in the Old Testament times who looked at the centuries that had passed since God had made His promise. And I'm sure some of them wondered if God was going to be faithful to His promise. You think about that span between the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, about 1,000 years. And then from David to the birth of Christ, another 1,000 years or so. Is God going to fulfill His promise? And we have the benefit of living on this side of the first coming of Jesus Christ. We can look back now and see that God has indeed been faithful to His promise. In the fullness of time, at the appointed time, God sent forth His Son. And so we now live in the age of fulfillment. We live now in the age when God has begun to fulfill His promises. And yet, there's a sense in which we're still waiting, right? Even today, we're like the saints of the Old Testament. We are exiles and strangers in this world. We are waiting. But God has promised that He will send His Son again in the fullness of time. We long for that day. We long for Him to come and to consummate His kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. We live in expectation of the return of the King, and we can be certain that God will once again keep His promise. Christ will come a second time, and He will put an end to all sin, to all suffering and death, and we will dwell with Him in a kingdom of righteousness and joy forever. God will send forth His Son once again. So Jesus is first the promised Son. Second, Jesus is the eternal Son. Looking again at verse 4, Paul says, God sent forth His Son. This promised Son isn't just any Son. He is God's Son. The eternal Son of God. That language Paul uses here of God sending forth His Son points to the Son's pre-existence. It points to the fact that this Son is eternal and uncreated. We don't normally speak about the birth of a human being in terms of being sent, right? It's not how we talk about the birth of our babies. But this Son was sent and then He was born. See, before He was born in Bethlehem, He already existed in eternity as the Son. And this is the way Jesus talked about Himself. And He made it unmistakably clear that He had been sent from heaven by the Father. Remember the dispute Jesus had with the crowd in John 6 about the manna. And He tells them, He says, I am the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. A little bit later, He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And you know, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, these kinds of claims drove Jesus' enemies crazy. They couldn't understand how this man standing there before them could say, I have come from heaven. I have been sent from the Father. Consider Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus says that before the creation of this world, he shared in heavenly glory with the Father. Now, who says that? Who says, I shared in glory with the Father before I came to this earth? Certainly no mere man can say such a thing. Only one who has been with the Father eternally can pray like that. Jesus is the eternal Son. And as the eternal Son, he is divine. He is God the Son. This is how the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later he says, and that Word became flesh, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So this divine Son, he is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He possesses fully the same divine nature that the Father and the Spirit also possess. Think about it. Jesus as God is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is unchanging. He is infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely just, and infinitely glorious. And along with the Father and the Spirit, he is to be worshipped and adored and praised as God. Now, this all sounds very theological, doesn't it? Jesus is God. He is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. Maybe you're wondering, well, why does this really matter? Well, have you ever had the awkward experience of receiving a gift that still had the price tag on it? You know, sometimes it happens at a birthday or Christmas, and you know you shouldn't think like this, but when you look at the price tag, you form an idea about the love of the one who gave you the gift, right? I mean, you know that shouldn't be the case. It's the thought that counts, right? But when you see that price tag, you can't help but make a conclusion about how much the giver loves you. You know, if the gift was really expensive, you think, wow, that was so generous of that person. They must really love me. On the other hand, if you turn the gift over and you see a price tag there that says 99 cents, you're going to think, that person doesn't care too much for me, do they? Well, the one whom the Father sent as Savior communicates something about the depth and intensity of the Father's love. Verse 4 says that God sent forth His Son, not just any Son, His own Son, the eternal Son. Think about it. When God wanted to save His people, He didn't send an angel. He didn't even send Moses. He sent His own beloved Son, the Son whom He has loved from all eternity, the Son in whom He has delighted before the world ever existed. You know, sometimes people ask, what was God doing before He created the universe? And there's all kinds of answers that people come up with. But the answer to that question is that God was delighting in God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were basking in each other's glory and love. And in the fullness of time, the Father sends forth the Son whom He loves. He sends the Son whom He loves because of His great love for His people. We read in 1 John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Jesus is the eternal Son sent forth out of the love of the Father so that we could be raised up from spiritual death and enjoy life in this Son. Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also through Him give us all things? And so Scripture puts this emphasis on the fact that the one whom the Father sent is His own beloved Son. And the Father's love is demonstrated in the fact that He sent this one for you and for me, that we might live through Him. So Jesus is the promised Son. He is the eternal Son. Third, Jesus is the incarnate Son. He is the incarnate Son. Continuing again in verse 4, we read, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. Back in the 90s, Joan Osborne released a song titled, What If God Was One of Us? And I know some of you don't know what the 90s were. That was a decade at the end of last century. But that song was very popular for a time. What if God was one of us? Now, it wasn't a Christian song, and you wouldn't want to build your theology on the lyrics of that song. But it asks an interesting question, doesn't it? What if God was one of us? Well, our gospel declares that God the Son has become one of us. In the incarnation, God the Son became flesh. That is, the eternal Son became a real and true human being. The statement here in our text that the Son was born of woman highlights that reality. It highlights the reality of Jesus' humanity. Now, some commentators have detected here an allusion to the virgin birth. And it's very much possible that Paul is alluding to the virgin birth. And nothing he says here contradicts the teaching about Jesus' virgin birth. But I don't think that's the most straightforward reading of this text. Similar expressions are used in other places of Scripture to describe simply being human. That being human, what it means to be human is that you were born of woman. For example, Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. So Paul uses this expression, born of woman, to emphasize Jesus' humanity, to emphasize His humanity. What we say about the incarnation, what we believe and confess about the incarnation is that the eternal divine Son of God took to Himself a full and complete human nature. A full and complete human nature except for sin. Except for sin. And without ceasing to be God, He also became man. When you're trying to understand the incarnation, you have to understand that it's about addition and not subtraction. The eternal Son did not cease to be the eternal Son. He did not give up His deity, but He added to Himself a human nature. He is the God-man, one person with two distinct and complete human natures, one divine and the other human. And we know this, we believe this, but what did it mean for the Son to take to Himself a human nature? First, He had a physical body. He had a physical body. And that should be obvious as we read the Gospels, but think about it. This is really quite amazing. God is spirit. He is invisible, immaterial. He isn't composed of some material substance that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. He's invisible. But in the incarnation, God the Son comes veiled in our flesh, as it were. And you could see Him. You could touch Him. He had a physical body, and His body was subject to the same limitations and weaknesses that we are subject to. For example, after Jesus fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, we read what? He became hungry. He experienced thirst and physical exhaustion. Jesus needed to sleep and to rest. You know, sometimes we think of Him as some sort of Superman, but He had a human body subject to the same weaknesses, the same limitations that our bodies are subject to. He experienced physical pain and suffering and even death itself. But Jesus' humanity goes beyond just a body. He had a human mind. He had to learn information. Jesus had to learn how to speak and to read. He had to learn how to read the very scriptures that are about Him. Scripture tells us that He grew in understanding and wisdom as far as His human mind was concerned. Jesus had a real human inner life. We see all kinds of statements about Him in Scripture that He experienced joy and delight. He was moved to pity and compassion. He was distressed and surprised. He was even moved to righteous anger. He knew grief and sorrow. You know, one of the most moving scenes in Jesus' life is when He learns that His close friend Lazarus has died. And when He hears the news, when Lazarus's sister tells Him about Lazarus' death, we read that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And when He comes to the tomb and He sees the tomb where His friend had been placed, Jesus weeps. He cries because He's experiencing grief and sorrow at the death of a friend. So when we say that Jesus had a human nature, we're saying that the Son has fully identified with us in our humanity. There was no illusion. No, God the Son could not have become a man. It was just an illusion. He looked like He had a body, but He really didn't. God the Son has fully identified with us. He's become one of us completely and fully, except for sin. Now, why would He do such a thing? Why would God the Son become a man? It was costly for Him. He humbled Himself by becoming a man, and He willingly subjected Himself to rejection and humiliation and death on a cross. Why did He do it? Sometimes I think we can look at the incarnation as a novelty, that God just planned this to twist our minds into pretzels as we try to understand the incarnation. But the incarnation wasn't an arbitrary thing. God the Son became a man because it was necessary. It was necessary for our salvation. Now, Scripture makes it clear that salvation is of the Lord. But at the same time, it's equally clear that our Redeemer had to be a man. He had to be a man. Hebrews 2 captures this truth. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And then the author goes on in verse 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You see, Jesus came not only to save your soul, but to redeem you in the totality of who you are. Mind and body and will and emotions. And in order to do that, He had to identify with us in our humanity. He had to become like us in every respect, except for sin. The early church father Gregory of Nazianzus once said, "That which Christ has not assumed, He has not healed." the eternal Son of God became fully man so that he might fully save us, body and soul. So at Christmas time, as we reflect upon the fact that Jesus is the incarnate Son, what we can hear is that he is an all-sufficient Savior. He will save us completely because he has become like us in our humanity. So Jesus is the incarnate Son. And then fourth, Jesus is the redeeming Son. So far, Paul's been talking about who Jesus is, what it meant for him to become a man. And then he goes on to talk about the purpose of Jesus coming. And we see it there at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Paul says that Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That language there of redemption comes from the slave market. To redeem someone is to liberate them from bondage through the payment of a price. So the fact that Jesus came as Redeemer says something about us. Something that's not necessarily flattering, but it tells us that apart from him, we are slaves. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm definitely not a slave. I am from America, the land of the free. And Jesus says in John 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. As sinners, you and I are born slaves. We don't just do bad things from time to time. By nature, we're in bondage to sin. We're in bondage to sin and guilt, and we're in debt to God because of our sin. And so the scriptures portray us as slaves. But Paul says here, Christ came to redeem us from our slavery. How did he do it? And I think there's really two ways that Paul brings out here in our text. First, representative obedience. We see this at the end of verse 4, where Paul says that Jesus was born under the law. Now, what does that mean for Jesus to be born under the law? It means that he was born a Jewish man. When the Mosaic covenant was still in force, he was born under the Mosaic law. He was obligated to obey the law's precepts and demands. And as we see in Scripture, he obeyed perfectly. As our representative, he rendered perfect obedience to God on our behalf. And the reason he came to do that is because we are law breakers. We've failed to obey God perfectly, and as a result, we were under the condemnation of the law. And Paul addresses that earlier in chapter 3, and he says, quoting from the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And so he says, everyone who fails to obey the law perfectly is under a curse, is under the condemnation of God for their disobedience. And so Christ came to do what we have failed to do. He came to obey perfectly on our behalf, but he didn't just come to obey. He came also to redeem us through his substitutionary death. He came not only to obey the precepts of the law, but to bear the penalty of the law. Now, Christ had no cause to bear that penalty, right? He is perfect. He is without sin. He had no reason to suffer the penalty of the law, but he came to endure that in our place. He came to endure that for us as our substitute. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That phrase there, for us, That's the language of substitution. He suffered the curse and condemnation of the law in our place so that we would not have to. He took our guilt and punishment, and we receive his record of perfect obedience. That is the great exchange that happens in the life of every person who trusts in this Redeemer. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you notice here in Galatians how Paul moves directly from the birth of Christ to the purpose for his coming? You know, the incarnation and the cross can't be separated. The incarnate Son came to be the redeeming Son by dying in the place of sinners. And, you know, Christmas can actually be quite dangerous if we don't think about it the right way. You know, you have all the decorations and the music and the movies and especially the domestication of the story of Christ's birth. And all those things can tempt us to have a merely sentimental appreciation of what Christ's coming is all about. The Christmas story isn't a heartwarming tale. It isn't a cute little story about a little baby and a young mother and some shepherds and wise men. That baby in the manger would grow up to suffer like no man ever has and ever will. He was despised and rejected by nearly everyone, including members of his own family. The religious leaders of his day hated him and had him put to death. That baby came to bear in his own body the sins of the world as he suffered and died on a Roman cross as a man. It's more comfortable for us to stop at the manger, isn't it? The baby Jesus doesn't really demand anything of us. But when you're faced with the why of the incarnation, when you're faced with the fact that God the Son became a man in order to die so that all who trust in him could live, you're faced with a decision. You have to ask, will I go on trying to redeem myself? Will I go on trying to make myself acceptable to God by my own obedience? Or will I admit that there's nothing I could do to save myself? God the Son would not have come if there was any other way for us to be saved. And so the question is, will you trust the one who lived a perfect life and died the death you deserved? And if you will, you will know true freedom, freedom from guilt and the power of sin, because Jesus came to redeem all who trust in him. He is the redeeming Son. And then finally this morning, Jesus is the Son in whom we become sons. He is the Son in whom we become sons. You see, as wonderful as it is to be set free from spiritual slavery, there's more to what Christ came to accomplish for us. In a sense, that redemption just paves the way for an even greater blessing. He came not only to liberate us from bondage, but to open the way for us into God's own family. The second part of verse 5 says that Christ came so that we might receive adoption as sons. We've been redeemed and set free to sonship. So it's not just that we're free now, freed slaves. We are now sons. In the act of adoption, God gives us a new status. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." In the Roman world of Paul's day, adopted sons had full rights to the inheritance. At least as far as the law was concerned, adopted sons were as good as natural born sons. And Paul is saying here that God, through Christ, has brought us into his family as adopted sons. And we are now heirs together with Christ of a heavenly inheritance. Now, that inheritance is his by nature, but it, by grace, it's also ours by right of adoption. And so in adoption, God gives us a new status, but it's about more than just the status of sonship. It's also about the experience of sonship as well. God wants us to be assured of his fatherly love and care. And so he sends the Spirit into our hearts. He sends the Spirit to assure us that we really are sons. Look at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And notice here in verse 6, it's the Holy Spirit within us who cries out, "Abba, Father." In the parallel passage in Romans 8, the Spirit enables us to cry out to God as Father. And I think Paul is describing the same reality in both passages. The Spirit works in our hearts, giving us assurance of the Father's love and care. And as a result of that inward assurance, he enables us to have the boldness and the confidence to draw near to God as our heavenly Father. That word crying in verse 6, it's used elsewhere of loud, fervent prayers, especially prayers offered in difficult circumstances. And that is where the reality of your sonship really begins to show, right? To whom do you turn when everything around you is falling apart? Those who have been adopted by God and assured of his love by the Spirit call out to their Father in heaven. Not to some remote, disinterested deity, but to the God who has loved us and brought us into his own family. The Spirit gives us the confidence to cry out, "Abba, Father." Several years ago, the Christian leader Russell Moore wrote about his and his wife's experience adopting 2 1-year-old boys from Russia. And Moore and his wife made a trip to the orphanage in Russia where the boys were living so they could meet each other and get to know each other. And in this article, Russell Moore describes walking down the hallway of the orphanage and he heard nothing. He heard no noise. And you would think that in a building full of babies, there would be plenty of noise, right? If you stop by our nursery on a Sunday morning, there's lots of noise. But he said it was almost completely silent. And he wrote that he discovered that day that these children did not cry because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food and for comfort and for love. And he says no one ever responded to these children, so they stopped crying. And the couple spent the next several days with the two boys at the orphanage, reading them books and spending time with them, getting to know them. And Russell Moore says during that entire time, neither boy cried and neither boy made much noise at all. And then he describes how on the last day of the trip, he and his wife had to finally say goodbye to Sergei and Maxim until they could return to Russia after the adoption paperwork was completed. And this is what Russell Moore says about that day. He says, after hugging and kissing them, we walked out into the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father now. And so he cried out. Brothers and sisters, the eternal divine Son became a human son so that we who were orphans could become God's adopted sons. So we could know the love of God. And by the work of the Spirit within us, we could cry out, Abba, Father, with the confidence of being heard. Because we have a Father in heaven who loves us. So this Christmas, may we rejoice that God sent forth His Son for us so that we could belong to Him forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful this morning for your Son. We thank you, Father, for sending him to free us and bring us into your family. We ask that you would help us, Father, to live in the fullness of the reality of what it means to be your adopted sons. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, assure us of your love and your care. Give us the boldness and the confidence to draw near to you and to call out to you as our Abba, Father. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.